In this morning is found in Genesis chapter 2. We read verses 1 to 7. For the benefit of any visitors in our midst this morning, we have been trying to look at a number of important topics which are discussed in a booklet by John Blanchard called Ultimate Questions, topics which are themselves rooted and founded in Scripture. And we are asking ourselves the question this morning, who am I? And here is one passage of Scripture which answers or begins to answer that question. Genesis chapter 2 and from verse 1, having had an account of the progress of God's creative activity, we read, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. And so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his most holy word. We continue our worship. Now, can I turn your attention, please, to the passage we read earlier in Genesis chapter 2. During World War II, a soldier was blown up by a landmine and badly shocked. He had no documents and couldn't remember who he was. And so he was put on a platform in front of the unit to which it was presumed he had belonged. No one recognized him. And the same process was repeated again and again and again. But no one recognized him. And then came the man's own agonizing cry. Can nobody tell me who I am? Can nobody tell me who I am? And there is a sense in which that identity crisis is one that all men and women experience at one time or another in their lives. Can nobody tell me who I am? Where do I come from? Why am I here? What is the purpose of my life? Paul Tournier has written these words. He says, man differs from the animals in that he asks himself questions. He asks them about the world and about himself, about the meaning of things, the meaning of disease and healing, life and death. He is conscious of his weakness, of his responsibility, of his shortcomings, and he asks himself if there is any way out. Then Tournier has this to say, I know that it is a fact. It is God himself who puts these questions to him. That it is God who is speaking to him, even though he may not realize it. And around the world there are men and women asking the same question, who am I? Who am I? Who am I? And of course, a whole variety of answers is given in response. Here is one. Nothing but fat enough for 7 bars of soap. Iron enough for 1 medium-sized nail. Sugar enough to fill 7 cups of tea. Whitewash enough for 1 chicken coop. Phosphorus enough to tip 2,200 matches. Magnesium enough for 1 dose of salt. Potash enough to explode 1 toy crane. And sulfur enough to rid 1 dog of fleas. Here is someone who's reduced man to his basic chemical elements, or at least man's physical body, to its basic chemical elements. Or we have the view of someone like Bertrand Russell, who says of man, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs, are all the outcome of accidental collision of atoms. Faced with conflicting viewpoints, there are many who cry out like the World War II soldier, can nobody tell me who I am? How do we approach the question of man's origins? Do we examine the fossil record? Do we examine the DNA structures of the animal world? Do we consult a bevy of anthropologists? Many in the church have felt threatened by the advance of Darwin's evolutionary theory and modifications that have been made to that in the past 100 years. Where should we begin? Many men and women are rightly concerned about their origins. Library shelves are filled with books which fit into the what is man category. The Bible adopts an entirely different starting point. I wonder if you noticed and paid particular attention to the words of the psalm that we began our service with this morning. Psalm 8 asks, what is man that you are mindful of him? The psalmist begins his thinking about man, not with man himself, but with God. And in order to think about man biblically, we mustn't separate him from the universe, or from God, or from God's purposes for him. And what is fundamental to the teaching of the Bible is that you cannot answer the question, what is man, unless you begin your thinking about man in relation to God. That is why these opening chapters of the book of Genesis are so important. Not only to help us understand who we are, but what we are for. Genesis begins thinking about man by speaking about God. And by so doing, it throws light upon the question that concerns us today. As we read through these first 2 chapters of Genesis, we discover that it describes man as being made for 2 different environments, 2 different worlds. Man is a physical being. Man is also a spiritual being. And we need to hold both of these together. And that's something that the church has not always succeeded in doing. Man is physical because he has been made for a physical universe. Man is spiritual because he has been made for fellowship with God. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we read that God made man from the dust of the ground. God made man a part of his animal creation. Now, in chapter 1 of Genesis, in verse 24, we have a hint about the way in which God brought the animal kingdom into being. For there we read, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kind." Now, in understanding these opening chapters of Genesis, I think it's important for us to recognize that the same Hebrew word for create is used only three times in these chapters. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it is used to describe the creation of matter. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then in chapter 1 and 21, it is used to describe the creation of conscious life. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living, moving thing with which the waters teem according to their kinds, every winged bird according to their kind, and God saw that it was good. And then it is used in chapter 1 and verse 27 to describe the creation of spiritual life. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Now everything else God did in the business of creation involved the molding of or the differentiation of the essential stuff, the essential matter of creation that was brought into being, described in chapter 1, verse 1. So that God made the animal kingdom out of the primitive stuff of creation. And in a striking way, in chapter 2, and verse 7, we are told that God made man in the same fashion. "The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground." You will notice that this relationship between man and the animal kingdom is further clarified in chapter 1, verses 29 to 30. For there we discover that man not only shares the same origin as the rest of the animal kingdom, made of that essential stuff brought into being in chapter 1, verse 1, but man belongs to the same category of existence as the rest of the animal kingdom. Chapter 2, verse 7. "Man became a living being." A phrase that's also used in chapter 1, verse 20 and verse 24 to describe other members of the animal kingdom. What is happening here? Well, Genesis is telling us that man shares much in common with the rest of the animal kingdom. And this is something to excite us and not something that should terrify us. God has made us to belong to his world of animal creation. We therefore should not be surprised to discover that we share many things in common with them. And this is important for two reasons. First, because it saves us from drawing the wrong conclusions about man, as, for example, Desmond Morris has done in his book, The Naked Ape. He presents man as nothing more than an ape with less hair on, an ape who's been to the barbers. I suppose the product of this thinking is that if you stick Harry Melia on a branch of a tree over here, and you shave an ape and you stick him on a branch of a tree over there, then you have more or less the same thing. A creature with two eyes, two ears, two arms, two legs, 10 fingers, 10 toes, a measure of intelligence, not much. Perhaps more in the ape than in Harry Melia. Now, the conclusion drawn is that man is so like the ape that he is no more than an accidentally produced higher form of existence. And those who hold this view will say, doesn't that surprise you Christians with all your talk about God creating man? But the very point that I've been trying to establish from the text in Genesis is that we should not be at all surprised by the number of similarities between the ape and Melia. Genesis is telling us to expect similarities. God has made us out of the same primitive stuff of creation to share in the nourishment which creation gives us. God has set us in the same physical category because we are all his creatures. Indeed, the very similarities which biologists point to confirm the indications we have in Genesis that man is a physical creature made of the same common stuff as the rest of creation. Now, these opening chapters of Genesis point not only to the similarities that man shares with the animal kingdom, but also to his uniqueness that sets him apart from it. It is man's spirituality which distinguishes him from the rest of the animal kingdom. Man transcends the physical created order because he alone was made for fellowship with God. And the pattern of creation which we find in chapter 1 of Genesis, and God said, and God said, and God said, is interrupted in verse 26, where we discover that as a result of a conference in the Godhead, these words, let us make man in our image. Something quite different, a departure from the norm. And we become aware of the fact that something quite different is going on. Something quite unique is taking place. God is introducing to his creation a creature which is going to be distinguished from every other creature. Man is made in the image of God. Man alone bears God's image. An expression that has been understood in a variety of ways. When we stayed in Pakistan, we noted that most of the principal cities had statues of Queen Victoria. They dated from the days of British colonial rule, and they were there serving to remind the population of that day that they had a queen whom they could not see, but who nevertheless exercised authority and rule over them. The inhabitants of the Indian subcontinent looked at these statues and they had some idea of an authority under which they were placed, some idea of what their queen looked like. Now, to say that man is made in God's image is not to suggest that God has a human form or body, but rather that he mirrors certain characteristics that are found in God and which are not shared by the rest of the created order. Man can reason with powers of reflection. Man can choose as a free agent. Man can love consciously, preferring one as opposed to another. Man has a moral capacity and an ability to judge what is good and what is evil. But more than that, man made in God's image was God's personal representative or vice regent on earth. He exercised authority over the rest of the created order, and his authority was a derived authority, derived from God. Man is quite unique in God's created order. Wonderful as this vast universe in which we are placed is. And with bigger and bigger telescopes, we are seeing that the universe and other universes are absolutely enormous, glorious in size and diversity. Glorious and vast as the universe is, man is greater. Think of that. Man is greater. The universe does not know that it exists. Man does. The universe is not free to act and choose. Man is. And man set in the midst of that universe was intended to give the clearest picture to all of the created order of what God is like. You may remember a couple of Sundays ago we spoke about artists putting a bit of themselves in their work. And we said that when God created the universe, it's possible to look at the created order and see something of God, see something of his power, something of his love of order and of beauty. But there's something else an artist is able to do, as he has this great canvas in front of him. He is able to paint a self-portrait. He is able to say, I want people to see more than this, more than from my brushstroke or my painting technique or the colors I use to tell something about me. I want to put more of myself into this work. Here is a self-portrait. And there is a sense in which when God made man in his image, God painted a self-portrait. And God was saying to the created order, look at man and you'll see something of what I am like. Something of what I am able to communicate to my creation. I communicate to man and you'll see it in him. So that when you look at man, the crown of my creation, you will see something of what I myself am like. In all other acts of creation, God simply speaks, and he throws the universe into being by a word. But here, the creation of man is introduced by the unveiling of the divine counsel which takes place prior to the creation of man. Such is the monumental importance of this event. And so Genesis makes the point that man not only belongs to the community of the animal world, but to the community of God and the existence of God. Man is distinguished from the rest of creation by being alone made for fellowship with God. Again, in chapter 2, verse 7, we discover that the verse which stresses mankind's community with the created order also stresses his distinction from it. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Man is a living being in a quite different way from every other creature in the animal kingdom. Now, whatever else this expression in verse 7 means, It describes intimate involvement of the living God, a face-to-face picture of the living God bending down towards his creation and imparting something of himself to it. Man became a spiritual being, made for fellowship with God. Who am I? I am made to reflect what God is like. Who am I? I am made for fellowship with God. Not the rest of the animal world, but man. Do you see what we're being told here? We are the amazing, unique creations of God, and we need to learn to delight in that fact. Even in our fallen world, where things have gone so badly wrong, and where God's image is so badly disfigured, one thing remains constant. In him we live and move and have our being. We are more than physical creatures, we are spiritual beings. The explanation of all our spiritual appetites finds its focus here. We are made for fellowship with God. Now there are many individuals who, as they look around, they say, I don't have the mighty intellect of that man over there. Or I don't have the great physical strength of that man over there. Or I don't have this, or I don't have that. And people can make themselves feel terribly inferior. When we grasp who we are, there is no place for any feeling of inferiority. I'm made in God's image, albeit that image needs restored, that's next week. I am made in God's image. I am made for fellowship with God. This is the dignity that God has conferred upon someone just like me. I wonder if you do think on that. I wonder if that excites you and warms your heart. The next time you see Star Trek, millions of miles of space, hundreds of millions of stars, and you're overwhelmed by all of that. You've got to learn to say, but that's nothing in comparison with what God has made me. Made for himself. Made for fellowship with himself. The psalmist in Psalm 8 who began asking, what is man that thou art mindful of him, having meditated on the dignity and the honor and the blessing that God has conferred upon him, concludes with fulsome praise, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And there is a sense in which, when we answer the question, who am I, in the right way, we will find within our hearts a growing desire to praise and to magnify the God who has made us for himself. Let's pray.